I know I said I was just going to do one message on baptism, but I changed my mind because I'm like, I don't think we could talk about baptism, not actually go to the New Testament. So we talked last week about the relationship between what God set water up for in the Old Testament and how God made a clear connection in the Old Testament to cleansing, purification, access to God, all of that stuff. And so we had a lot of good comments and questions about that. So I thought what I would do today is do it a little bit differently. I mean, like I said, I think we all understand that immersion in the name of Jesus Christ is for the forgiveness of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is necessary to have faith, repentance, and confession beforehand, because baptism without faith is pointless. It's just an act that doesn't mean anything. So what I thought I would do is go through some of the common arguments that I've gotten to state that baptism isn't necessary. And especially working with TK and a lot of his contacts, I've been getting a whole slew of these all over again. So it's interesting the types of arguments that come up. It's interesting the stretching and, quite honestly, just making stuff up that isn't in the scriptures. But some of them make sense on the surface. And so, you know, like to kind of go through some of those. So obviously we're talking about instructions about baptisms and washings out of Hebrews 6:1. So we won't go there just to read those couple of words, but we're going to go to Acts chapter 2 and we're going to start there today. Acts chapter 2. Any guesses on the verse we're going to talk about? See, some of you, I mean, probably none of you have ever heard this verse in your life. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the people there ask, what shall we do to the accusation and the charge has been leveled against them that they crucified the Messiah and God made this Messiah Lord in Christ. Peter responds, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, whenever I go to someone's house and I need to access the Wi-Fi, typically, sometimes I'd like to do this. I try Acts 2:38. You'd be surprised how many times that works. If you come to my house and need to access the Wi-Fi, my password is Acts 2:38 with an exclamation point. Okay? So my email, if you ever need it, is matthartford238@gmail.com. You will find the number 238 all over my life in my digital footprint. All right. And then sometimes when you don't find 238, you'll find 2216. Okay. So this is the verse. I mean, when Walter Scott in 1830 something, I can't remember the exact year, some of y'all might, preached Acts 2:38 in what was then called New Lisbon, Ohio, which is now known as Lisbon, Ohio, and I live 15 minutes from there for years of my life. When he preached that, a man by the name of William Amen came forward and became a Christian. It was the first time in modern history that Acts 2:38 was preached for the forgiveness of sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. William Amen at the time had the mindset that he needed to wait for the preaching of that verse. He said, but he made up his mind, if he ever heard that verse preached for the reasons that it was listed there, he would respond, and he did. And that was the first of many thousands upon thousands upon thousands that Walter Scott immersed on the Western Reserve in Ohio, which is where Leah was born. All of my kids were born here. As a matter of fact, the church building that we had there was one block away from Western Reserve Road, which is where, as a matter of fact, Walter Scott preached on in a church building on Western Reserve Road. So, cool history there. You know, got to go head down to Alexander Campbell's mansion. Have y'all ever been to Alexander Campbell's mansion? It's pretty cool. It's on the campus of a Disciples of Christ school. So you can imagine how fun that is. The guide would tell us about how Alexander Campbell's ghost sits on the edge of his bed. And I said, because they can see the covers messed up after he sits there. And my thought process was, if Alexander Campbell's ghost is anywhere around, he's going to go down to the school and start turning over tables. But that's just my hunch. Okay. This is the verse. This is one of the main verses that we preach and that we talk about, because it's so important. It's so all encompassing, and it seems clear, right? But there are several ways that people try to get around this. Now, I'm sure a lot of y'all have, you know, you've got a lot of experiences. What's the number one thing that you've heard people, or what are some, not, maybe not the number one thing, but what are some of the things you've heard about how people try to get out of this passage? Okay, so they'll go to Romans 10. But what do they say about this verse? This verse, not other verses. What do they say about this verse? Because I figured Wayne would know exactly where I'm going. Because how many times have you heard that, Wayne? A lot, right? A lot. So that's what I want to talk about a little bit. We're going to talk about other stuff too. So the word for in this verse is a preposition. Now, the way Greek prepositions work, I was thinking about drawing it out because it might be helpful, but I think we can imagine. So I want you to imagine a ball, or any, you can imagine a square too if you want to. Doesn't have to be a ball. But the preposition chart I learned on in college was a ball. So that's why I always tell people a ball. So that's an object, and prepositions relate to motion toward, from, or around that object. So you've heard the word parable, right? So that comes from the Greek word, or the Greek preposition para, which means alongside of. So you imagine a big circle and imagine para being alongside of it. Not in it or coming out of it, but alongside of it. You have some that are above, some that are below, some that are going into, some that are going through, some that are coming out from around it, some that are down or up or whatever. It all relates to motion around that object, a verb going into it or another noun going into it however it's around it. The Greek preposition eis, I want you to think of an arrow going into the middle of that circle. An arrow going into the middle of that circle. Now, a lot of people say that Acts 2:38, that word for means because of. Because you've already had your sins forgiven, you need to go ahead and get baptized. Now, the problem is, what kind of if you were to diagram the motion of because of or as a result of, What type of emotion would you have with that object? Forgiveness of sins. So let's say that object is forgiveness of sins. What type of emotion would you have with that object, forgiveness of sins, if you're being baptized because of those sins being forgiven? It'd be coming out of it, right? Forgiveness of sins, because get baptized, you've already had it. You've already had your sins forgiven, so go ahead and get baptized. See, that's a totally different preposition than what's being used here. The preposition that's being used here is the Greek preposition eis. And so I want you to imagine like a pincushion with a needle going into it and stopping in the middle of the center. That's exactly what eis is. It means you're going into it. So that circle, that object is forgiveness of sins. You're being baptized to go into that object, into the forgiveness of sins. You're not getting baptized because you're coming out of it. You've already had your sins forgiven. Those are two totally different prepositions. Peter would have used, or Luke would have used, dia or ek, if you have any, the concept of Greek. Those are the prepositions that would have been used if that's what he's talking about. So the whole point is to state that Acts 2:38 is stating you're being baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins violates Greek grammar completely. Now, if you bring that up to somebody and they've been on the internet a little bit, they're going to have an answer for you. Has anybody ever heard the answer where they say that that word means because of? And they point to a verse. Anybody ever heard that verse? Let's go to Matthew 12:41. If you haven't, you will at some point. I hear it all the time. Matthew 12 in verse 41 says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So where it says they repented at the preaching of Jonah, that word at in the New American Standard is that Greek word eis. And they say, see, they repented because of the preaching of Jonah. And so therefore, eis can mean because of at times. Now, does that sound good? I think that sounds really good. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Jonah preached. They repented because Jonah preached, as a result of Jonah's preaching. And so, therefore, if it means because of here, it can mean because of in Acts 2:38. Well, I guess we ought to hang it up then, because obviously baptism is because our sins are forgiven, right? Well, not necessarily. Because eis means what eis means. So the way that every Greek dictionary in every Greek grammar looks at this is you've got the preaching of Jonah, the message of Jonah's preaching. What was Jonah's message? 40 days and Nineveh will fall, right? 40 days Nineveh will fall. So Jonah's preaching is here. The direction that verse is saying is that they repented into the preaching of Jonah. That's literally how the phraseology works. They're not preaching because Jonah said what he said. They're preaching into they're repenting into the message. In other words, Jonah said, 40 days Nineveh will fall. They repented into that message. That's the direction that eis works. So eis doesn't actually mean because of ever, not even in Matthew 12:41. It doesn't mean because of at all. It means there was a parameter that Jonah was preaching, and they went into that so that they could be forgiven. Now, the actual exact same construction as Acts 2:38 is found somewhere else. And this helps make it really clear. Let's go to Matthew 26. And this is something that I would have in your back pocket. I would mark this verse down right next to Acts 2:38 if you're one of those folks that likes to write in your Bible, which I am. I would have Acts 26:28 marked in your Bible right next to Acts 2:38. Sorry. I would have Matthew 26:28. I think I'm getting confused here. I would have Matthew 26:28 marked right next to Acts 2:38. Matthew 26:28. Look at what he says here. Let's go back to 26 to get the context. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So that is the exact same construction as Acts 2:38. For the forgiveness of sins. And I'd just like to ask a simple question. Was Jesus dying because sins had already been forgiven? No. Nobody would say that. So if somebody ever brings up because of, they might bring up Matthew 12:41. They might. And that's easy to get around because ice means what ice means. It means going into, and they were just like you are baptized into the forgiveness of sins, they were repenting into the preaching of Jonah. It's the same type of motion. But this is actually the exact same construction. And I would just simply ask this question. Was Jesus dying because sins were already forgiven? No. So if it doesn't mean because of there, and it's the exact same construction, it doesn't mean that in Acts 2:38 where it's the exact same construction. And like I mentioned, and this you can say with 100% assurance, there is not a single lexicon, which is a Greek dictionary, there is not a single Greek grammar that states anywhere that ice ever means because of or as a result of. It always means into. And as a matter of fact, this might be a little bit more technical, but when it's used with something called the accusative, which it is here, and also it's used that way in Acts 2:38, it means for reaching the goal of. So that Greek preposition ice, when brought together with an accusative, means to reach the goal of. So what Peter is saying, literally, you need to repent and be baptized for the goal of receiving the forgiveness of sins. So he's actually doubling down the concept. You got to get baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only way you're going to get it. All right. So Acts 2:38, very simple to get around if you just go to Matthew 26:28 and use that comparison and connection. Questions or comments? We're going to do a little bit more interactive today. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. There's some other Greek arguments that folks use. If you want those some other time, I can get them for you there, a little bit more technical. Like, for example, repent is plural and baptism is singular. Okay. And then people are like, okay, well, there's a difference there. So everyone's supposed to repent, but not everyone needs to get baptized. That's how people interpret that. It's actually the exact opposite. He's saying you as a group, you need to repent, but every single one of you needs to get immersed. That's why he goes to the singular. All right. But again, that's what that is. Next, how do you know that the baptism in Acts 2:38 is water? How do you know it's not baptism in the Holy Spirit? Ever think about that one? Well, two things I think you could think of. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit always falls upon people. And this baptism is an imperative command that they're supposed to get baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is separate from that. But number two, whose name were they baptized in Acts 2:38? Jesus' name, right? So let's go, if you're not back there in Acts, let's go back to Acts. Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, one of the things that's really interesting is that Luke is a very technical and specific writer. He's the perfect guy for the book of Acts because he lays down something that's really important. Let's go over to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 is going to be very important for a couple of reasons. And we're going to talk about one of them now, and I'll just mention the other one a little bit later. or in a moment. Acts chapter 10 is the account of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is significant because he's the first Gentile convert, right? First full Gentile convert of the church. And the Jews, you can't really sugarcoat it. They're pretty racist, right? But on purpose, God told them not to mix with them. What happened the last time they mixed with the Gentiles? They got destroyed in 586, right? The Northern Kingdom was destroyed in 722. That's what happens when they intermix. So you can see why they had a little bit of an issue. So what God decided to do was to set down the baptism with the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his household first, so that they would receive the miraculous gifts, which they did. Peter heard them speaking in tongues. And then Peter says something in verse 47 that is exceptionally important. He said, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in what name? In the name of Jesus Christ. What can we conclude from those two verses? What we can conclude from those two verses is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is done in water. You can nail that down 100%. That the anytime you see baptism in Jesus' name in the book of Acts, it is done in water. So that lets us know, when we go back to Acts 2:38, that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is a separate issue. Happened once in Acts 2, happened once in Acts 10. And then the only other time people receive the gifts of the Spirit is when the apostles laid hands on them. So that's the first thing. The second thing I'm going to mention, this is something that people get into a lot of times. And the crowd that TK runs with, this is huge in that group. I mean, I'm glad I met TK when I did, because he would have been eminently frustrating to talk to outside of being the humble guy that he is. And if he was here, I've told him that to his face. But the group that they're really, and this is a big thing in a lot of circles these days. Peter preached one gospel for the Gentiles, Paul preaches a different gospel for the Gentiles. In Peter's gospel, baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's necessary for the Jews. Peter preached that gospel. Paul preached a different gospel. One of faith alone. That does not require baptism to be saved. So apparently, even though the scriptures never say this, there's two gospels. Every time Paul says my gospel, he means literally his. Now, why would the Cornelius incident be so important? Because the first Gentile convert is immediately immersed in water for the exact same reasons that we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Plus, we'll go through a lot of, we won't necessarily do it today. We'll do it some other time. But you can go through Paul's teachings on baptism in his writings, and you'll never come away with even remotely a scripture that states that baptism is because the sins have already been forgiven and you're doing it as a public testimony that you're already saved. I mean, even AI can figure this one out, right? It's pretty standard. So I want to end with two quick ones. First of all, any questions on that one? Okay. Let's go to John chapter 3. I I don't know if I wrote a paper on this one or not. I'll have to see. If not, I can write one pretty quickly on it. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So, Jesus clearly states that you must be born of water and spirit. We would look at that and we would say, well, that's talking about baptism. Because that's the point in time where water and spirit come together. You're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have any of you heard the alternate version of this? Wayne's shaking his head. Mike, have you heard it too? What have you guys heard on this one? How does this one get explained?
Water is when the water breaks in the womb.
Yeah, the water is the amniotic fluid, right? Mm-hmm. So when he says being born of water, that's being born physically, and then the spirit is being born spiritually. So they're talking about two births. So in other words, let's get this straight. In order to be saved, you have to have been born. God's not going to save anybody who hasn't actually existed. Is that what he's saying? So when I heard that example, I'm like, okay, this is going to live or die in the Greek, because in English, we don't have that. If I say the word born, you don't know if I mean singular or plural, because our word born is the same. I could say they were born or he or she was born, and born is the same. It's not so in a lot of other languages. In a lot of other languages, verbs have number. And then you also have clues with prepositions. In other words, what the Greek is saying here, and if you ever want it to get explained in more technicality, I can do that for you. Or you can look at AI is great at this, by the way. Especially ChatGPT, it is phenomenal with grammar. If you just go through and ask it, is John 3:5 two births? Is water and spirit two births in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Or does the Greek say it's one birth and explain your answer? I'd be close to be willing to guarantee, if you tell it to be objective only by the text, don't go by any other interpretation, it'll tell you it is a singular birth in the Greek made up of two components, water and spirit. Okay. That is how this works. There are ways to say two births in the Greek. Very clearly, it does not do it. The verb is singular, and there's only one preposition governing both words, water and spirit. Every other time John uses that concept or that construction in Greek, it means the exact same thing. There's one thing that has two components. Okay, so if you ever get into that, which you will, if you ever talk about John 3:5 with somebody, well, that's two births. That's one's amniotic fluid. Well, number one, that's not water. They're like, well, they didn't know that back then. Oh, Jesus didn't know that wasn't water coming out? Okay. Do you want to tell him or do you want me to? All right. You know, it's like, this is the Son of God. Right? So Jesus knows what he's talking about here. And then any questions on that one? That one was just a real quick one. The one I really want to go over is 1 Peter 3:21. Any questions on that one, though? Okay, 1 Peter 3:21. There's a lot of these we can go over, but... And honestly, That one in John 3:5 might make sense. Because the very next verse, John 3:6, says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So they're like, see, the water is flesh, the Spirit is spirit. No, that which is flesh is referring back to Nicodemus's question. I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time, can I? That's what's born of flesh is flesh. John 3:5, born of water and spirit, is what he's talking about by being born of the Spirit. So that's what he means by that. But 1 Peter 3:21 is the interesting one. This is the one that I see you need to become a grammatical and hermeneutical contortionist to get out of this one. I mean, you got to be more flexible than Gumby to get out of this. All right? Look at verse 3:21. Corresponding to that, the flood, talk about a lot of water, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, baptism now saves you. I mean, can you think of a way to say that more clearly? So here's what I've heard. Baptism now saves you, but baptism really doesn't save you. That's what they're saying that Peter says. Because they say when Peter says baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, they're saying baptism saves you, but baptism actually doesn't save you. Why would Peter do that? Why would Peter say baptism saves you, but then baptism doesn't save you? That's awfully confusing, isn't it? What is he saying here? Well, first off, the obvious thing is he is saying baptism now saves you. Not baptism alone saves you. I mean, we would tell people all the time, you're saved by faith, but not by faith alone. Not with the way that that's viewed today. So you're saved by confession, but not by confession alone. You're saved by repentance, but not by repentance alone. Just like you're saved by baptism, but not by baptism alone. All of the things need to be there. See, what's actually being stated here is he says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he's telling you is what part of baptism is what's saving you. The water itself is not doing the saving. It's not the fact that you're getting a bath in the water that is saving you through baptism. The part of baptism that's saving you is that baptism is an appeal, a legal demand to God for a clean conscience. That's how baptism saves you. There's nothing magical in the water. You know, it's not the way, it's almost like he was anticipating the Catholic argument. The first pope, Peter, was anticipating the Catholic argument that the magical water, holy water, is what saves you through the sacrament of the church. Because the church has all this power to save you against your will when you're a baby. No, Peter's actually stating that's not how baptism works. As a matter of fact, I have had several people come out of the water dirtier than when they went in because of where I had to baptize them. I have baptized people in duck ponds. I have baptized people in nasty, slimy concrete ponds in downtown Pittsburgh, where you had to be really careful walking on the bottom because it was so full of nastiness and slipperiness that you would have slipped and cracked your head open. One time we cracked ice open to baptize them because that's what we had to do. They would come out of the water grosser than when they went in, physically speaking. You know, I've baptized a guy in a flooding river that was, you know, browner than this table. You know, he came up a whole lot dirtier than when he went down. It's not the water that saves. Baptism is the final signing of the contract by which you now get a clean conscience. And so the question comes in, how does one get a clean conscience? Well, the book of Hebrews, which we are studying, lets us know that our hearts get sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we talked about this passage last week in Hebrews chapter 10. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Funny how those two are linked together. See, so what the writer of Hebrews is letting us know there is that it's also the cleansing that comes from the heart being sprinkled clean through the blood of Christ, but that bodies washed with pure water is a part of that process too. So when he says baptism now saves you, this actually, you know, I hear a lot of Catholics quote this one, but they don't quote it all the way through. They just simply quote baptism now saves you. I always follow it through by saying, no, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. How can an infant do that? Infant doesn't have a defiled conscience, number one. And even if they did, they have no awareness of it. And so they can't make an appeal to God for anything. The only thing they're aware of is that I exist. It's a lot colder here than where I came from. And I'm hungry. Feed me. And they don't even really have that concept down. They just know something hurts and they're going to start screaming, feed me. They don't know that they need a good conscience because they don't. So those are just some of the arguments that I come across a lot. And I mean several times a month, I think, as I'm talking to people or interacting or even just reading, you know, the arguments that I see. Anybody got any questions or comments? I know we went a couple minutes over, but anybody got any questions or comments on that? Anybody else got anything that they run into a lot that'd be helpful to share?
Any connection, like in the sense of, towards the end of Matthew 3 there, where, you know, he's being immersed by John, mm-hmm. and in the water, the Holy Spirit comes upon him.
Mm-hmm.
Is there, you know, John 3, is there any...
No, not at all. As a matter of fact, I'm glad you brought that up, Barry. So the question is there any connection between essentially Jesus' baptism and ours? And I hear a lot of people try to make that connection. And the answer is there is absolutely no connection between Jesus' baptism and ours in any way, shape, or form. Jesus was not immersed for the forgiveness of sins or to receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you want, let's go back to John chapter 1. And we can see why Jesus was baptized. And I can make a bigger connection to it, but I won't have time. But I'll reference it. And you can actually download the document I wrote on this off of our website. So look at verse 24. John 1:24. He says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Why did John come baptizing in water? Ultimate purpose was so that the Messiah could be made manifested or could be made manifest to the nation of Israel. Jesus' baptism was his anointing as Messiah, according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. This is shown to be what Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 9. Was the exact year of the immersion of Jesus Christ, his anointing as Messiah at the beginning of his ministry. He was immersed to fulfill all righteousness. We're not immersed to fulfill all righteousness. We're immersed because we're a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners that need to die and resurrect and walk in newness of life, and baptism is where we die. So his purpose of baptism is very, very different than ours. We don't get baptized because Jesus was baptized. Our baptism is for a completely different reason than his. His was to begin his Messiah ministry. So if you go to our website and go to the message series titled Midweek, you'll see one of the messages I did a while back called The Anointing of the Messiah. If you click on that and then click the save button underneath, it'll pop up a PDF that I wrote on this. And you can listen to the message too, because I go through it in the message, but the PDF is there where I wrote all this down. It's about 4 pages long, and you can check it out. Message series, midweek, anointing of the Messiah. And just click that save button. Yep. Any other questions, thoughts?